In last week's lesson, we saw Jesus leave earth. He left earth when he ascended into heaven. Now, we were told at that time, and Jesus told us numerous times before that, before he ascended, that he'd come back. And today, a couple thousand years later, we're still looking for him to come back, and we know that he will because he promised he would. But as we see, there's been some time between then and now. There's been a couple thousand years so far. So what are we to do in the meantime? What is it that he expects of us or wants us to do while he's gone? Well, he gave a command that we looked at last week. We call it the Great Commission. One of the last things he said before he left, he said, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So there we see the Great Commission. The instructions he left for us, he left with us to go. He didn't want us to sit back and wait on him, but he wants us to be active during this time. He wants us to go, proactively go out. Go do what? Go make disciples. Go take this good news of the salvation that Jesus brought us and share that with others and bring them into the family of God. Make disciples of them. Help them grow up as we grow into mature members of God's family. And how do we do that? Well, a couple of key things are baptizing. Okay, bringing people into the family. And teaching them, helping them grow. So those are the commands. That's the responsibility that Jesus left with his disciples, with us, when he left to be with his Father. So, how has that played out? Well, that's what we're going to see over the course of the next few months here as we go through the book of Acts. Okay, the book of the Acts of the Apostles is the story of what happened after Jesus left. What happened in the early church and how the early Christians listened to what Jesus said and did what he told them to go and make disciples. So, when were they to start doing that? Were they to start doing that immediately after Jesus left? Acts 1 verse 4. On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command. "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father has promised, which you've heard me speak about." So no, they were not supposed to start right away. They were supposed to wait. They were supposed to wait until the time was right. That time would be right when the gift that he had spoken about, the gift that the Father has promised, was given to them. And then they were to start witnessing. Then they were to start doing their thing. But right now they were to wait. What was that gift? Next verse, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Baptism with the Holy Spirit. And you think of baptism, you think of being totally cleansed, totally immersed, or whatever, and it would be a filling baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now the Spirit, why did they have to wait? Because the Spirit would make them more effective when they did Jesus' work of going and making disciples? Yes. How effective? Acts 1 verse 8. Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The Spirit, the power of the Spirit that would come on these people, that would come on us, would make them so effective that what starts out as a small group would then be able to take that gospel and make disciples of all nations, starting right where they were starting, right there in Jerusalem, and then moving outward into the surrounding countryside in Judea, and then on to neighboring countrysides, Samaria, and then on to the ends of the earth. And that verse right there is a summary verse for the whole book of the Acts of the Apostles. If you want to just summarize it in one verse, that's it. They received power when the Holy Spirit came on them, and then they were his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. It's exactly what we have in this book. But they could not be effective witnesses until that Spirit came. So Jesus knew that. Did they know that? Did they expect that? We wouldn't expect that ourselves, right? What proof do we have that that was the case, that they really couldn't begin and shouldn't begin that task without the Spirit? We'll go back a couple verses, verse 6. "So when they met together, This is right at the last, right before Jesus is about to ascend. When they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Even after 3 years of being with Jesus, even after 3 years of seeing Jesus' revelations about who he was, who the Messiah was, what the kingdom of God is all about, that the kingdom is not a political kingdom on earth, but rather it's a kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, that all people, not just Jews, are called to join. Even after that, they still didn't understand. They had no idea what this is all about. They had no idea who Jesus was, what it meant for him to be the Messiah. They were still looking for an earthly king, some political power, somebody who would come and bring Israel to political greatness again. They still didn't get it. So they obviously needed the Holy Spirit to come and get them straight before they could do it. So what would the Spirit do? How would they go from such ignorance and 180 degrees opposite of what the gospel is really all about and come to God's truth with the sending of the Holy Spirit? What would the Spirit do? John 14, verse 26. Jesus said, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I've said to you. So the coming of the Spirit would bring understanding, would help them remember all the lessons that Jesus tried to teach them over those 3 years or however many years, but not only remind them, but also teach them, help them understand, help them realize what it was Jesus really was teaching, help them realize what Jesus really was all about. That's what the Spirit would come for. Now, would the Spirit be bringing a new message, a different message, since they didn't quite get the one that Jesus brought? John 16, verse 13. Jesus said, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He'll speak only what He hears, and He'll tell you what is yet to come. He'll bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That's why I said the Spirit will take from what is Mine and make it known to you. The point is, Jesus is making here, is the Spirit's going to come with a message, and it's the same message you've been hearing. It's My message. It's the same message I've been trying to give you. The Spirit will take from what is Mine, because we are one and the same. So, what is that message that the Spirit would bring? What is that message that Jesus tried to bring? Ephesians 3, 4-6. Paul says, in reading this, then, you'll be able to understand My insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. This message that Jesus brought, this message that the Spirit would bring, this message that the Spirit would help explain and help these people understand, was that all people are saved through the saving grace of Jesus Christ, through what Jesus did. That mystery is now revealed, that Jesus offers salvation to all people, not just Jews, but to all people. Well, we understand that now, and we find that kind of that message is pretty obvious if you look at the New Testament as well as you look at the Old Testament. God said that over and over again. But we see that the Jews didn't quite understand. And Jesus tried to explain to them that He came not just for the Jews, but for all people. Well, what about the Christians? Did the early church immediately understand this universal aspect of Jesus' salvation? Well, take a look. A few chapters later, we'll get to this in a few weeks, but look at Acts 11. Here we see that the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the Word of God. What's that talking about? Well, that's the story in Acts 10 where Peter took the gospel and revealed the gospel, shared the gospel with some non-Jews, with some Gentiles. And these were about as non-Jewish as you could get. It was a Roman centurion from outside of Rome. Okay, about as non-Jewish as you could get. He shared the gospel with them and they received the gospel and became Christians. So the apostles and the brothers here in chapter 11 heard what had happened. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, you'd think, oh, they they'd thank Peter for doing that, right? And praise him for doing that, right? Well, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, that is the Jewish believers, Christians, criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." So then Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. And then in conclusion of what he conveyed to them and showed them how the Spirit had worked through these non-Jews, in verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Here's the big light bulb moment in the early church. You see the big surprise in their tone and their realization that Jesus did not come just to save the Jews. He came to save all people, even the Gentiles. So there's a big, exciting moment for the early church when they realize that just saving the Jews is too small for God. Even though God had said that in the Old Testament, that He was going to send a Messiah for all people, here they finally get it. So, this message then is for the whole world. This message of salvation, the good news of Jesus Christ, is for the whole world, not just for the Jews. So, if that's the case, how would this whole world accept this Spirit and accept this message? John 14, verse 16. Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and He'll give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you." So here Jesus said that this evil world won't accept the Spirit, won't accept this message. Why not? Because the world requires to see. They need to see, feel, touch. They need something physical. And they can't see Him or hear Him, so they won't accept the Spirit. So what about those who do accept the Spirit? He says, you accept the Spirit not because you see Him, not because you hear Him, but because you know Him. Because He's in you and with you and works through you. He lives in you. That's how we know the Spirit. So since the world would reject the Spirit, how would the Spirit then deal with this evil world when He comes? John 16, verse 7. Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth, it's for your own good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." So the Spirit would come, and the Spirit would convict the world, would reprove the world, and convince them of their sin, righteousness, their guilt dealing with sin, righteousness, and judgment. Okay? So remember that. Let's talk a little bit about those three things to clarify that, because this really comes out in our story today. So what news would the Spirit reveal to the world in regards to their guilt and sin? John 16, verse 9, the next verse. "In regard to sin, because men do not believe in Me." So what sin? Well, there's lots of sin. But the greatest sin is not believing in Jesus Christ. The sin of not having faith in Christ. So why that sin? Out of all the sins that people do and don't do and have and live in, why this one? Why is this the big sin that the Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regard to this sin? Mark 3, verse 28. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." So what is this? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit? What is that? It says, whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is the unforgivable sin. What does that mean? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit deals with going against the work of the Spirit, right? That's what the Spirit is all about, is the work of bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ, bringing people to receive that gift of salvation that Jesus has given us. And those who reject that gift, those who reject the work of the Spirit, they won't receive that gift, right? So they have rejected the gift of salvation. that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, that faith is a gift of the Spirit. It's not a faith that we can build ourselves, but it's a faith that the Spirit gives us and we live in. So those who reject that gift of saving faith will not be forgiven because they don't have that saving faith. They don't have that saving faith that brings forgiveness of sins. There's no saving faith without the Spirit here. All right. The second thing, what news would the Spirit reveal to the world in regard to guilt of righteousness? Okay, back to John 16, verse 10. He says, in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. So Jesus has gone to the Father to bring us righteousness. So the righteousness that we need, we trust in Him to bring us, right? How does Jesus being with the Father bring us righteousness? 1 John 2, first couple verses. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. If anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice of our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So being righteous himself, Jesus being with the Father can speak on our behalf. He speaks to the Father in our defense. And He is our atoning sacrifice, bringing us His righteousness. Now, how is this righteousness news to the world? Okay, it talks about this being news. Well, this righteousness of God has been there at all times. Well, Romans 10. Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for the Israelites that they might be saved. For I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So righteousness is something that comes to us through faith. It's not something that we create on our own. Here Paul was talking about his Jewish brothers who were very zealous for their religion, but they tried to build their faith themselves. They tried they were depending on their own righteousness rather than the only righteousness that matters, and that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we receive through faith in Him. So that's the Spirit's news about righteousness. All right, what about judgment? What would the news would the Spirit reveal to the world in regard to judgment? 16 verse 11. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The prince of this world now stands condemned. What is that? The prince of this world is Satan, the evil prince of this world. Why should this be important to people in the world? Well, Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who was deceiving them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here you see what happens to the prince of this world. But then going on, verse 13, it says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So why is this judgment important to the world? Because whoever does not belong to Jesus Christ, whoever does not have their name written in the book, belongs to the evil prince of the darkness, to the evil one of this world, the prince of this world, who you see what his destiny is, to be tormented day and night in the lake of fire. That's what will happen to those who belong to him and not belong to Jesus Christ. So it's a very large judgment, very powerful judgment. Very important to people in this world. Very important to you and I. So these are the things that the Spirit would reveal to the world. He would reveal to them their guilt in regard to sin, and in regard to righteousness, and in regard to judgment. So if the Spirit's going to reveal all these things to the world, then what do we have to worry about? What do we need to do? What is the role of the apostles and other disciples? John 15:26, Jesus said, when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. So the apostles and us are to witness. We're to testify as witnesses. Okay, well, the Spirit is testifying, and then we're testifying, so are we side by side, or do we go to different areas to double the effort? Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So neither one. Neither will we be working alongside the Spirit or working in a different area than the Spirit to double the effort. But rather the Spirit will clothe us. We'll be clothed with the power of the Spirit so that our work is the Spirit's work. The Spirit's work is our work. The Spirit works through us. Now this sending of the Spirit to work with us, to work through us, was this a new concept introduced by Jesus? Well, look back at Joel 2, starting in verse 28. And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So there's a great and dreadful day coming, but those who belong to the Lord, those who have received the Spirit that God says He will pour out on all people, sons and daughters, old men, young men, women, servants, both men and women, and those who accept that Spirit and receive the clothing of that Spirit and work, let the Spirit work through them and have the faith that He brings, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's no terror for those of us who belong to Him. Okay. So here we see back in Joel, a lot of what we see and think of as New Testament, New Revelations, has been revealed many, many years before Jesus came. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 3, or Ezekiel 36, 25, 27, and there's many, many other verses just like it. So God, throughout history, God promised to send His Spirit. So this was not something new. Okay, Jesus revealed it more, but now the time has come to when He will send that Spirit. And Jesus had told His apostles, the Spirit's going to come. I need to leave, but when I leave, I'm going to send that Counselor. But don't do anything until you receive that gift of the Spirit. So what were they to do? What did they do while they were waiting for this promised Spirit? Back to Acts chapter 1, verse 12. And then, after Jesus ascended, they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, which is a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. So what do? They stayed in Jerusalem, just like Jesus told them to. He said, you just go to Jerusalem and you wait. And they waited. And what did they do while they waited? They prayed. Okay? They prayed constantly, here it says, joined together constantly in prayer. Now, how many were there? We've got the 11 apostles now, plus others, and then there were maybe other disciples that may or may not have been staying with them. If you took all the disciples, all the believers, all those with faith in Jesus Christ at this time, how many were there? Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, which is a group numbering about 120. Okay? Which is a decent-sized group, but when you think of the hundreds and thousands that followed Jesus in His ministry, or that saw Jesus work and saw the power of God through Him, here we're starting out with 120. And plus, if you take a look at the size of the world, that they were to take this message to the ends of the earth, it's a big task, right? Well, while they were there waiting for the coming of the Spirit, was there anything that they felt they needed to do besides just pray? Well, starting in 15 again, in those days Peter stood up among the believers. In verse 16 he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong. His body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, which means field of blood. For Peter said, 'It is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.'" Okay, so what he's saying here is that the things that have happened through Judas were prophesied in the Old Testament. Okay, and you know, Jesus pointed out some of that in terms of one who shares bread with me, my brother who shares bread with me will betray me. And here he points out some that says, "Hey, may his place be deserted, and no one dwell in it." So his place is deserted now that he's killed himself. And we're now 11 instead of 12. But then there's another prophecy that says, "May another take his place of leadership." Both of those are in the Psalms. So Peter said that we need to fulfill the prophecies that he will be replaced. And so we need to replace Judas. So how would they do that? How would they find someone who was qualified to replace Judas? You know, take a look. These other apostles, when were they chosen? They were disciples with Jesus from very early on, and they were called to be apostles early on. They've been with Jesus this whole time and have seen what Jesus did, the power of Jesus. They've learned his lessons. They've listened to him teach. Well, how could anyone else be qualified if they hadn't been there that whole time? Verse 21. Peter says, "Therefore it's necessary to choose one of the men who's been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Peter says there's not a problem because we have a number of disciples who have been with us that whole time. We always think of Jesus and the 12 walking around. But there were other disciples as well. There were others who were there this whole time from the time that Jesus was baptized until the time that he rose and ascended. So others witnessed that as well. Okay? We don't know how many. But what we do see then is they said one of these that have been with us needs to fill Judas's spot. All right? How are they going to pick that person? How were the apostles originally picked? They were picked by Jesus, right? They didn't apply. They didn't go through interviews. Jesus chose them. Jesus called them out of his grace. There was no election or vote by all the disciples. So if Jesus chose them, how's Jesus going to choose the replacement for Judas? How are they going to know which one God wanted to replace Judas? Next verses. So they proposed two men. Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. And then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." So then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. So what did they do? Well, they picked a couple out of however big of a group this might have been, and they prayed. They prayed for guidance. They prayed, "God, show us the one." And then they trusted God to show them. So when we look for who God's prepared for a particular spot, whether a pastor or a minister of some sort, or even a volunteer to help with something, this is a good model. Pray to God, show us who it is that you've prepared for this, and then trust him to show us, to show you. Okay? So that was one of the things, that was a piece of business they took care of while they were waiting. And then came the time. The time that Jesus had promised, the time they were waiting on, the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Did they know it was time? No. Because Jesus didn't say when it was going to happen. He said, though, it'll be pretty obvious when it happens. We know now that it's come. And when did that come? Well, it came on one of these festival times. Okay, there were some major festivals. We've talked about Passover. There's also the Feast of Tabernacles, where they lived in tents for a week to remind themselves of what the Israelites did in the wilderness. Now, in between those two festivals, there was another festival. We see in Deuteronomy 16, starting at verse 9. It says, "Count off 7 weeks from the time that you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain." Okay, so once harvest starts, count off 7 weeks, it says. "And then celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings that the Lord your God has given you." So there's 7 weeks of harvest, and then at that time, celebrate the Feast of Weeks. Okay, seven being a very complete number, right? Celebrate the Feast of Weeks after harvest is done, basically, you know, 7 weeks after harvest has started, and give an offering in proportion to the crop that you raised. So this was a harvest festival, okay? And it said, you know, when you start harvest, then count off 7 weeks. Well, how would they know when they started harvest? Because different farmers would start at different times, and if you're in the north or in the south, harvest might start at a different time. Well, to make things cleaner and to take away some of the question, because, okay, well, we don't know when harvest is going to start this year until it starts, and then it starts, then we count off the 7 weeks, and then we know when we're going to need to be there for the festival. Well, you know, how are we going to know to reserve our rooms and that kind of thing? So to make the date more predictable and more universal for all Jews, the Jewish leaders said, okay, we'll take Passover to be kind of the start of harvest. All right? And so we'll count off 7 weeks, okay, and a day. Let's throw a day in there because we don't want to count Passover. So let's count off 50 days. And that's when we'll celebrate the Feast of Weeks. Okay? And over time, that the name, instead of being called the Feast of Weeks, even though it was still the Feast of Weeks, they started calling it 50th. Okay, that was the name they gave to it. In Greek, the word for 50th is Pentecost. Okay, so they started calling it Pentecost. So, now, where would the Jews try to be when Pentecost came? When it was time to celebrate Pentecost, where would they try to be? Well, we see an example of that in Acts 20, verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Okay, just as they wanted to be in Jerusalem for Passover and for the Feast of Tabernacles, they wanted to be there for Pentecost, to celebrate the harvest festival. So, when have we seen Jesus? Jesus died at Passover. He appeared to people over the course of 40 days, and then he ascended. And so now, 10 days later, we now have Pentecost. Where are the disciples? Where are the apostles when Pentecost time comes? Because remember, Jesus had said, you know, Jesus had met them in Galilee, so they've been in Jerusalem, they've been in Galilee. Where are they at this time? Acts 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place." Okay? They were all together in one place. And that place would be Jerusalem, where they would go to celebrate this festival. And that's when the Spirit came. Okay? We all know the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. So, how did that come across? How did they know that the Spirit had come? So, what did it sound like when the promised Spirit came on Pentecost? Acts 2, verse 2. "Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting." Okay, it sounded like a violent wind. But you know what? There was no wind. You had the noise, and you heard it, but there was no wind. All right, what did it look like when the Spirit came? "They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them." You have tongues of fire that came And then he separated and rested on each one of the disciples, each one individually. Okay, so we have the Spirit coming down not just on the body of disciples, but on each disciple individually. So you have senses involved here. You hear the Spirit come. You see the Spirit come. Okay? How were Jesus' chosen witnesses affected by the Spirit? How did they know besides sight and sound? Verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. So they felt the filling of the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So they were able to start speaking in other languages, languages they didn't know. They were all filled with the Spirit. Well, these sounds that we're talking about here, the sound of the wind and the sound of them speaking other languages, could other people hear that, or was it just the affected believers who heard those things? Verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. So the crowd heard it. The other people heard it. Not just the believers who were affected, who received the Spirit directly, but the people who were around. What people? Well, people had come to Jerusalem from all over to celebrate the Pentecost celebration, right? Well, when they came and they heard these Galileans, these apostles speaking in different languages, what did they think? Verse 7. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. They were amazed. They were amazed and perplexed. They asked one another, what does this mean? Okay, these are Galileans. Galileans were not recognized as being the smartest people. They wouldn't be educated in all these different languages. But look at all the different languages that people heard. People came from all over. If you look at a map of all these peoples that are listed there, and you'll see it draws a circle around Jerusalem. The point of this is there were Jews there from all over the world. And they had come and they spoke their own languages and they heard their languages being spoken. They heard these disciples witnessing about Jesus Christ and praising God in their languages. They go, what does this mean? Okay, what does this mean? How did some try to explain some of the strange languages that they heard here? Verse 13, some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Too much wine. The point of that, for me, is also saying that it wasn't that the Spirit was affecting the ears of those who were hearing Him. In other words, it wasn't like this disciple was speaking and saying something and everybody heard them speak in their language. That same person speak. But rather, you know, Matthew was speaking in this language and John was speaking in that language and James was speaking in another language. Okay? Because they would hear a language that they didn't know and they'd go, oh, these guys are drunk. Okay? But then they would hear one of the disciples speaking in their language. And that's what really amazed them. Well, they were confused. They were amazed and perplexed, it says here. Who had it figured out? Who knew what was going on and was ready to explain it? Verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. Okay, so Peter got up. The spokesman of the apostles got up and he was a spokesman for the group. And he got up to explain what it was that was going on here. So how did he respond to the accusation that they were drunk? Verse 15. He said, these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Okay? It's way too early. It may be 5 o'clock somewhere, but it's not 5 o'clock here. and we don't drink at 9 in the morning. In fact, during the festival, people wouldn't even drink, wouldn't even eat, and they would fast on festival days at least until 10 in the morning. So it wasn't even time to eat anything, much less drink anything. Okay? And besides, what you're hearing is not gibberish, which is what drunks are going to do. Rather, you're hearing very clear language being spoken in different languages. So that's obviously not being drunk. So what was it that the people were seeing and hearing? No, Peter says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they'll prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Does that sound familiar? It should, because we just read that a little bit ago. That's the verse out of Joel 2. Joel 2:28-29. And Peter brings that out and says, what you're seeing, what you're hearing, is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Prophecy that Joel gave many, many years ago, hundreds of years ago. You're seeing that being played out right now. This is the coming of the Spirit that God had foretold. Well, Peter has this opportunity now. Now that Peter is filled with the Spirit, he recognizes opportunities to do what Jesus told him to do, and that is to witness, right? To be his witness, to make disciples. Peter sees that opportunity. Not only is he talking to people who are there in Jerusalem who live there, but people who are from all over the earth who have come to celebrate the Pentecost. So what does he say with this opportunity to speak to people from all over the world? Going on. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Now this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So what did he do? He witnessed to Jesus. Okay, he was the witness that Jesus told him to be. He was the witness that Jesus told us to be. He told them about Jesus. Okay, he said, you know, he told them about Jesus' life, his death, and we'll see his resurrection as well. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Okay, so his life, his death, his resurrection. Now, a couple of things that he points out here. He says, he was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him. Why did Peter point that out? Why was that important for him to point that out? John 3, verse 2. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you're doing if God were not with him. So Peter's pointing out the same thing that Nicodemus pointed out, and that is these miracles, wonders, and signs that Jesus did while he was here, and you all have heard about them, and many of you have seen them. That's proof that he came from God. That is God showing you that this is the man that he sent. Now it also goes on, and he says that by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, he was killed. Okay, what is he referring to here? Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 25. He said to them, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus explained to them all that was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus' sufferings had been planned and foretold by God from eternity. So what's happened to him, the death of Jesus, the death of the Messiah, was God's plan. Okay? God had planned that from eternity. All right? So he's referring to that, that this wasn't something that where they were going against God, even though they've killed God's servant, but rather this was God set purpose and foreknowledge here. Well, and then he goes on to explain further about Jesus' resurrection. Verse 25, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with your joy in your presence. So he quotes Psalm 16 here. And in that psalm, David says, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Okay, so this is obviously a prophecy of the resurrection, right? Well, is David talking about himself here? Well, Peter goes on to explain this. Brothers, verse 29, I can tell you confidently that this patriarch, David, died. And he was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. So he's obviously not talking about himself when he says that you will not let your Holy One see decay. Okay? You will not abandon me to the grave. So he's not talking about himself. So who is he talking about? Going on. Verse 30, but he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. So seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. So Peter's explaining this to them, and they go, okay, yeah, we know that. Okay, we know David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah. He was talking about the Christ, that he would send his Messiah, and his Messiah would not die. His Messiah would not be abandoned to the grave. And so that's what Peter's pointing out here. So who was this Messiah that David spoke of, and how did Peter know about this? Verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Jesus is the Messiah. This Messiah that David foretold, that David was talking about, was Jesus. And we've seen it. He's come back to life. He was not abandoned to the grave. His body did not see decay, just as was foretold by David. And we've seen it. We are witnesses to that. What proof does he have? Verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has, which I just told you about in Joel 2, and has poured out what you now see and hear. So what you're seeing and hearing, this pouring out of the Spirit, is proof that what I'm telling you is true. That Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. You killed him, but God raised him in fulfillment of his prophecies. Okay? What other proof did Peter give? Going on. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay? David didn't ascend to heaven. David died. So therefore, he says, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. David was not talking about himself when he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He was talking about Jesus. And Jesus is the Messiah. God made him the Messiah. God fulfilled all the promises that he said he was going to do in sending the Messiah, sending the Savior, has fulfilled them through Jesus Christ. What David foretold, what the other prophets foretold, has now been fulfilled. Well, the people are hearing this. The people are seeing the obvious outpouring of the Spirit. The people recognize what Peter says is true. The Spirit works on them. The Spirit works on their hearts. How do the people then respond when the Spirit convinces them of their sin? Convinces them of their guilt of sin. The next verse, verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They saw their guilt. They saw that they had rejected the Messiah, that God had sent the Messiah and they didn't recognize him. In fact, he had been rejected by people, rejected by men. He had been killed. And just as we saw earlier that Jesus said the Spirit would come and convict people of their guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment, well, here you see these people who heard and saw this power of the Spirit and heard what Peter had to say, were convicted of their sin. They were cut to the heart. And they said, brothers, what should we do? Okay? And then how does the Spirit convince them of their righteousness? The next verses. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because that promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. For all whom the Lord our God will call. Okay? So Peter offers them forgiveness of sins. He offers them Jesus' righteousness. Okay? He offers them the Holy Spirit through repentance and baptism. Repent and be baptized. Turn from your evil ways. Turn from your rejection of the Spirit. Turn from your rejection of the faith in Jesus Christ. And take this faith and receive the forgiveness of sins. Receive God's righteousness. Okay? Now then, how does the Spirit convince them and convict them of the coming judgment? Verse 40. With many other words, Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Save yourselves from the judgment that's going to come on this evil world that God has foretold. Okay? So just as Jesus had said back in John 16, that the Spirit would come to convince and convict the world of its guilt in regard to sin, judgment, righteousness and judgment, we've now seen that played out here. But it's also being played out each and every day as the Spirit continues to do His work. So, how did the people respond to this work of the Spirit? Verse 41, those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Wow. This group of 120 all of a sudden grew to 3,120 or more. Okay, around 3,000 were added to that day. 3,000 came to faith. 3,000 accepted the power of the Holy Spirit. Is there any way Peter could have had that impact with his little sermon? There's no way on earth for that to happen. But there is a way under heaven, and that's a way showing the power of the Spirit. And so you see the power of the Spirit at work. Now that great power of the Spirit, should we expect that to come to us like He came to the early Christians on Pentecost? Go back to Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 13. Jesus says, if you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The Father will give the Spirit to the children who to His children who ask. So yes, we can expect the Spirit. We can expect the power of the Spirit because He wants us to have the Spirit. He wants us to ask. And as we ask for the Spirit, He'll give us the Spirit. So how do we do that? How do we ask for the Spirit? Acts chapter 8, verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They'd simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So how did they get the Spirit? What did it say there in verse 15? They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So how do we ask for the Spirit? We pray for it. We open our hearts to receive the Spirit. We don't shut the Spirit out when the Spirit tries to come into our lives. And we seek the Spirit. We pray for the Spirit. We ask God to send the Spirit. Why? Okay. Why would we want the Spirit to come and live in our lives? Why would we want the Spirit to come and be with us at all times? Romans 8, verses 9 to 11. Paul says, you, however, are controlled not by sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. So if the Spirit lives in us, we will not be controlled by sin, yet we'll be controlled by the Holy Spirit, and then we'll receive life. We'll receive eternal life, this great life that God has for us, give life to our mortal bodies. Okay? So why would we not want the Spirit to live in us? So we do want the Spirit to come to us. We pray for the coming of the Spirit. Well, how do we know if we have the Spirit? Galatians 5, 16, starting at verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you don't do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. So since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So how do we know if the Spirit is living in us? It should be obvious. We should be bearing the fruit of the Spirit rather than living in the acts of the sinful nature. Okay? Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your story today of sending your Holy Spirit on that first day, on that day of Pentecost, to provide an example for us of the great power that's available as we do your work, as we let the Spirit live in us and do your work through us, that great power is available to bring many people into your family. Forgive us for the times that we shut off the Spirit and don't let him do the work that you have prepared us to do. But rather, keep us mindful that the Spirit is within us, that you offer your Spirit and the power of the Spirit to do your work, to bring people into a living relationship with your Son as we witness to them, as we share the good news of the gospel with them, as we bring them into the family through baptism, and as we teach them and help them grow into maturity as we also grow into maturity as your people. We thank and praise you for the gift of the Spirit through your Son, Jesus Christ, to whom the Spirit witnesses. In his name we pray. Amen.